What makes Jesus different? What sets Jesus apart from other religious figures? This is a great question for Christians to ask, especially in a pluralistic society that seems to be allergic to claims of exclusivity. Why is it that Christians preach the gospel of Christ crucified and nothing else? I hope you realize that this is strange. Christians believe that the only way to be saved is by God's grace alone, through faith in Jesus alone. No one else believes anything like that. Buddhists, for example, believe that salvation is reached when you work yourself into nirvana, which is a void of nothingness that you might reach someday, maybe, if you're good enough. Mormons believe that you earn your salvation through good works, and that if you are good enough during your life on earth, if you are virtuous enough, you will be resurrected into some form of godhood. Islam teaches that salvation is by the will of Allah and is earned through human obedience to his law. Every other religious system, friends, in the world is dependent on human works. Did you notice that? In every religion other than Christianity, your effort, your goodness, your own righteousness is what saves or condemns you. The burden of your salvation is entirely on your own shoulders. Whether you live or die is a weight that you carry. Can you imagine living under that burden? It is crushing. No wonder, friends, these other religions lead to rage or hopelessness or despair. Human beings aren't meant to bear the burden of salvation. We are not meant for that kind of responsibility. We cannot save ourselves, but we always seem to want to try. Friends, what makes Christians different from those who believe these other religions is the realization and the admission that we cannot save ourselves. The Holy Spirit opens our eyes to see our own helplessness. We know that we are unable to achieve our own salvation on our own, and we also know, friends, that Jesus is the one who saves. That's what makes Jesus different. You see, Jesus guarantees the salvation of all who come to him in repentance and faith. There is no other religion in the world that assures salvation, let alone one that will assure your salvation through somebody else's effort. Only Jesus does this, and he can do it, friends, because he is unlike anyone else that has ever existed. That is the point of our text today. It is the newness and the uniqueness of Jesus. Friends, in Mark chapter 2, verses 18 to 22, we see that Jesus is something new. Jesus is something unlike anyone else. He is able to do what he does because of who he is, and who he is, friends, changes everything for those who follow him. So if you have your Bibles, please open them to Mark chapter 2, verses 18 to 22. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles provided, you'll find that on page 570. If you don't have a Bible, we would love for you to take that one so you can take that as our gift to you. Mark chapter 2, verses 18 to 22. Look with me there now. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. People came and asked him, "Why do John's disciples and the Pharisees' disciples fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus said to them, "The wedding guests cannot fast while the groom is with them, can they? As long as they have the groom with them, they cannot fast. But the time will come when the groom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast on that day. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the new patch pulls away from the old cloth, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost as well as the skins. No new wine is put into fresh wineskins." Well, some of you will read these verses and think to yourselves, what does this have to do with who Jesus is? That's a great question. I'm glad you asked. In order to answer that question, we're going to ask three more questions, all the questions this morning. We are going to ask, what is fasting? Who is doing what and why? And what does this have to do to us? How does this apply to us? As we answer these questions, friends, I pray that we will see more of the glory of Christ and that we will understand how it affects those who follow him. We begin by considering what fasting is. What is fasting? Well, we ask this question, friends, because that is seemingly what begins this whole conversation. Most of us probably know that fasting is the practice of abstaining from food and sometimes drink for an extended period of time. In the time of Jesus, fasting was a staple of religious life. If you were going to be a devout Jew, you were going to fast on a regular basis. It's part of what faithfulness looked like at the time. Now, there were certain times in the Jewish religious calendar where fasting was required. In the Mosaic Law, so in the Law of Moses, it's required one time a year at the Day of Atonement. The whole nation of Israel would fast. The intent here was for them to fast, to abstain from food as they consider the atonement, the peace that is purchased between them and God. They fasted together, considering what was being done for them. Then there were four more fasts added to their calendar following the exile to Babylon. These fasts were given to remind them of their disobedience and to remind them of their call to obey the Lord after their return from exile. So there were five official fasts in the Jewish calendar that they were required to participate in corporately every year. However, outside of those five fasts, people could fast on their own and for their own reasons. Fasting, friends, was actually very common in times of mourning and sorrow. We see that repeatedly in the Bible. Oftentimes, we will see people fasting in response to some terrible tragedy that has happened in their lives. We see an example of that in 1 Samuel 31. Israel, the whole of Israel, mourns in 1 Samuel 31 at the death of Saul and his sons. They abstain from food, they call out to the Lord, and they mourn the death of the king. It was also normal to fast as one sought the blessing of God. We see an example of this in Ezra chapter 8, that the people, a fast is called as the people prepare to return to Israel from Babylon. They fasted and prayed and are seeking God's blessing as they prepare to go home. Additionally, we see in the Bible that people would often fast as a sign of humility and repentance. It's important that we have sort of all this background information in mind because it shows us that fasting is not an unusual thing. These guys were not doing something that was odd, right? Fasting is something that God's people have always done. They fasted at the commanded times and at times when it seemed appropriate for them to do so. It's also good for us to note that Jesus doesn't say anything bad about fasting. Nowhere here in these verses is Jesus saying it shouldn't be done. Fasting served a purpose in the lives of the people in Israel, and it serves a purpose still. We see here in verse 20 that there are appropriate times for believers in Christ to fast, and we'll consider that a little bit more later on. But friends, for the time being, suffice it to say that it's important that we know what fasting is and why it is done, because we need to know that in order to have an understanding of what's happening here in these verses. But we shouldn't get fixated on that because the fasting is the entryway into what is happening. To understand the significance of this passage, we must move on to our second question, which is who is doing what and why? Look with me at verse 18. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. People came and asked him, "Why do John's disciples and the Pharisees' disciples fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus said to them, "The wedding guests cannot fast while the groom is with them, can they? As long as they have the groom with them, they cannot fast. But the time will come when the groom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast on that day." So there are five individuals or five groups involved or mentioned here in this exchange. We see John's disciples, the Pharisees and their disciples. There are the people asking the questions. There are Jesus' disciples, and there is Jesus himself. So we're going to work through those five groups. First, let's deal quickly with the people who are asking Jesus this question. We're not told who these people are, but it's safe to assume that they are members of the crowds that we see following Jesus around. They see that Jesus and his disciples are not fasting, and that was pretty evident from the way that they were living their lives. If we just think back to the previous verses, Jesus is said to be feasting, to be eating with sinners and tax collectors. You can often say that Jesus' ministry can be summarized by walking, teaching, and eating. He eats a lot with a lot of people. So they see that they're not fasting, and so they ask why. They just ask why. In the fact that they ask this question, we see that fasting was a serious part of religious life at the time. It was strange to them that this rabbi and his disciples would not be fasting. So based on their observations, they ask Jesus this question, nice and simple. Next, we see John's disciples. These are those who followed the ministry and the teaching of John the Baptist, and we're told that they are fasting. We're not told why, but if you consider what we know about fasting, it makes sense that they would be engaged in their discipline, in this discipline. If we consider the fact that John's ministry was one of waiting and anticipation and of repentance and of proclamation, we understand why they might be doing this thing. He, that is John, was talking about the coming Messiah, and he was calling on people to repent of their sins. And so as people repented of their sins and turned to Christ, it would make sense for them to fast. It would make sense for this to be a response to the message of John. And so as John's disciples hear this message of waiting, it makes sense that they would fast in anticipation of this coming Messiah. They are waiting for this blessing of God, waiting for the Lord's promised deliverer. So their actions are understandable. The third group that we see here are the Pharisees and their disciples. Now, if you've read the Bible or you've been around for any amount of time, you know that it's not surprising that the Pharisees would fast. It has become a part of their religious activity. In Luke chapter 18, when Jesus tells of the Pharisee and the tax collector, the Pharisee is boasting in his fasting. He is proud of what he is doing. The Pharisees had made fasting a part of what they had to do in order to be righteous. They boasted, they took pride, they were arrogant in how good they kept their version of the law. Friends, they were proud of their discipline, and in their pride, we see a good warning for ourselves. Beloved, it is important that we understand that the Christian life, our lives as believers, are to be disciplined. But by discipline, what we mean is that our lives are to be ordered or structured around activities that God has given to us. Christian lives are to be built around or to be ordered around things like prayer, scripture reading, fasting, church gatherings, and discipling. These things help us to grow in how we glorify God. They help us to worship God better. They help us to grow, friends, in Christ-likeness. They help us to care for each other. These disciplines are good for us, and they are gifts given to us. But like most gifts, friends, they can be abused and misused, and we can become proud in how we use them. Christian, do not forget that these spiritual disciplines are given to us for our good. They are gifts given to God's people for our good and for his glory. The Lord has given us these things in order to help us flourish. What the Pharisees did is they turned these things into a list of checklists of accomplishments that they got to complete, and then they took pride in their actions. Beloved, spiritual disciplines are meant to make us humble because they show us the immensity of who God is, and they show us our need for him. They must humble us before God, not make us proud. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying you shouldn't do these things, right? We should. We are to do these things. To be disciplined, friend, takes intentional effort. We have to work hard at doing things. So as Christians, we should put effort into ordering our lives around these disciplines that we have been given. But you must also, friends, work hard to keep these disciplines from making you proud. Keep watch over your own heart and fight the pride that is so easily grown there. Christian, you might also have to work hard in the other direction. You might have to work hard to keep yourself from condemning yourself when you're less disciplined than you would like to be. On the one hand, living a disciplined life can lead us to pride. We can be proud and arrogant of what we are doing. But on the other hand, friends, we can become discouraged when we don't think that we are as disciplined as we should be. The Lord, friends, didn't command you to pray or to read his word so that you'd feel guilty every time he didn't, or every time you didn't do these things. He commanded you to do this because he wanted you to remember and to know that you can't live without him. You need him. You need to be with him. You are with Jesus through his word, through reading his word, through praying, through considering who he is by gathering with his people. We cannot live this Christian life on our own. We need help, and he has given us these disciplines to help us for our good and for our growth. Friends, if you are in a season of life where you are struggling to order your life around these means of grace, around prayer and scripture reading and gathering and these things, let me encourage you by telling you that you're not on your own. It is often the case where the enemy will try to discourage us by making us feel like we are the weak link in a chain of super Christians. That is not at all what life is like. We all have seasons of greater or lesser discipline. And friends, that's part of the reason that we've been given each other. This is what the church is for. This is part of what discipleship is all about. The word discipline and the word disciple have the same root. To disciple someone is to help them in their spiritual disciplines. We want to do deliberate spiritual good to each other, and we do that by helping each other grow in our exercise of these spiritual disciplines. It is good for us. So friends, I would encourage you to find someone here that you can pray with regularly. Meet and pray together. Pray for each other. And then when you pray for someone from church, it would be encouraging to them if you let them know. Just send them a text, say, hey, I prayed for you this morning. Find someone here that you can read the Bible with and talk about it with. Confess your sins to each other. Keep each other accountable at regular church attendance. Friends, these discipling relationships help us to grow in our spiritual disciplines, and they help us to use them correctly. Doing this together helps us to not be like the Pharisees. It keeps us from pride. It helps us to be humble as we help each other live disciplined lives. So that's the Pharisees and the warning that we have there for us. Next, friends, we move on to Jesus and his disciples. We're going to consider these two groups together because as Jesus talks about why the disciples aren't fasting, we see what he teaches and what he is teaching about who he is. So we read in verse 18 that the disciples aren't fasting, and then in verse 19, Jesus says, the wedding guests cannot fast while the groom is with them, can they? I love how Jesus asks questions. And it's like a trap every time. You can't really give an answer other than the one he wants to hear, but that's extra. The wedding guests cannot fast while the groom is with them, can they? As long as they have the groom with them, they cannot fast. Now, understand the immensity of what Jesus has just said. He compares the disciples with wedding guests, and he says that they cannot fast while the wedding is going on. And when we read that, it makes sense. You can't fast at a wedding. Weddings are a celebration. There's great food there. It's a time to eat and feast and enjoy time together. And friends, if you think weddings now are fun, they don't hold a candle to Jewish weddings in Jesus' day. Okay, these things were an event. Depending on who was getting married, a Jewish wedding would last somewhere between 3 and 7 days. Singing, dancing, eating, drinking, just celebration. It was a massive deal. Even the rabbi, so if a rabbi was fasting at the time of a wedding, he was to break his fast in order to participate in the celebration. These things were serious, and they were seriously fun. And so Jesus's audience, they would have immediately understood what he was talking about. They would have got the importance of what he was getting at here, but then they would have been floored by the fact that Jesus is referring to himself as the groom. That's the reference that's being made here. He's saying, listen, these guys aren't fasting because they're rejoicing in the presence of the groom. I am the groom, and while I am here, they have no reason to fast. Why would Jesus say this? He's not at a wedding. He's not getting married. Why would he say that he is the groom? Well, friends, he's doing this to show his divinity. This is another clear statement on the deity, on the divinity of the Son of God. He is saying that the disciples are not fasting because Israel's husband, Israel's redeeming groom has come. He is claiming the identity of Israel's groom, and this is a massive deal. This is huge because that title, the title of the groom, the husband of Israel, is given exclusively to Yahweh in the Old Testament. Listen for a moment to Isaiah 54, verses 5 and 6. Indeed, your husband is your maker. His name is the Lord of armies, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of the whole earth. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and wounded in spirit, a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says your God. Similarly, if we were to go further in Isaiah, into Isaiah 62, it says, you will no longer be called deserted, and your land will not be called desolate. Instead, you will be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land will be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so your sons will marry you, and as a groom rejoices over his bride, so your God will rejoice over you. Friends, Jesus here in this passage in Mark is claiming that title of groom. He is claiming the identity of the groom of Israel and is announcing his divinity to his audience. Now, it's important for a moment that we consider the complexity of what's happening here because there are just Trinitarian nuances all in this. As Christians, we understand that the Bible teaches that there is one God. We've got that. There is one God who has eternally existed in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, even as God exists in three distinct persons, it is vital, friends, that we remember that he is one. He is three in one. That oneness never changes. And so one author, he summarizes it well when he says, those persons, so Father, Son, and Spirit, the one, those persons share the same character and attributes because there is only one God, one divine essence. So while they exist in three persons, there is one. And so while it may seem as if Jesus is claiming something here that would be more commonly associated with the Father, he, as the Son, who is fully God, has full claim to this title. That is what Jesus, friends, is saying here in verse 19. His disciples are not fasting. They are rejoicing in the presence of the groom. They are rejoicing in the presence of God himself. That is an incredible thing. They are rejoicing in the presence of God. And Christian, we must not miss this. As Christians, as the church, we are the bride of Christ. We are the ones that Jesus came to redeem and save. And he filled us with his Holy Spirit. And so as believers, we are indwelt by the very Spirit of God, by the Spirit of Christ. And so friends, he died to save us. So we ought to rejoice in him. In the same way that the disciples are rejoicing in the presence of Christ, we ought to live a life of rejoicing because we are his bride. So Christian, you should consider, do you rejoice in Christ? Do you praise him for his saving work in your life? Do you marvel at his grace and power displayed toward you? Do you celebrate his goodness and mercy? Christian, Jesus died for you. He ransomed your soul from sin and death. He saved you from the curse of sin. That's the good news of the gospel, friends. The gospel is the truth that Jesus came to save sinners. We could not save ourselves from the sin that we are all born in. So Christ came. He lived a perfect life. He fulfilled the law. He died for the sins of his people. And in his death, he ransomed his people for himself. His death purchased for himself a bride. And now all who come to Christ in repentance and faith are saved and are filled with the Spirit of God and are accounted among the children of God. As Christians, friend, we are the bride of Christ. This ought to cause us to rejoice as we consider who we are. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you have questions about what it means to be a sinner and to be saved, I would love to answer those questions for you. I'll be standing at the back door at the end of the service. You can feel free to come and ask me. If you think to yourself, you would rather not talk to me, that's fine. I get it. Sometimes I'd rather not talk to me too. You can talk to anybody else. They would love to answer this question for you. But believer, if the gospel doesn't cause you to rejoice, if hearing the gospel doesn't cause you to consider the work of Christ on your behalf, if the gospel doesn't lead you to rejoice in the love of Christ, I'm not sure that you've really understood what the gospel is. You were dead in your sin. You were destined for an eternity under the wrath of God, and God saved you by his grace. And you are now Christ's. That truth ought to cause us to live lives of joy. Christians, we are to be marked by joy. Now, I don't mean that Christians are to be those sort of weird, creepy, happy people that you don't really trust and make you uncomfortable, right? That's not what it means to live a life rejoicing in Christ. Friends, to rejoice in Christ means that no matter what happens to us, no matter what occurs in our lives, we live lives joyfully confident of knowing that we have been saved by grace. The joy of the Christian life comes from the knowledge that Christ has done everything that needs to be done for our salvation. We rejoice in Christ because of his finished work and because he lives and he is coming again for his people. That truth undergirds our lives and ought to make us joyful. Now, friends, before we move on to our last point, let's look quickly at what Jesus says in verse 20. We read there, "But the time will come when the groom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast on that day." Friends, here we see the first hint of Christ's death in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus says that he'll be taken away from them one day. One day he will die, and on that day they will fast. And so, like I said, Jesus isn't saying here at all that fasting is bad. He's simply saying that at this time the disciples had no need to fast, but now that he is gone, it is sometimes right for us as Christians to fast. Fasting is a spiritual discipline given to the church that we should be using today. If there is a time in your life when you want to seek the Lord's direction, or when you are pleading for relief from a trial or for the salvation of a loved one, friends, it might be good for you to fast. It might be good for you to abstain from food for a time in order to pray and to consider and to plead with God for his care and help. So it is right for us to fast upon occasion, but beloved, one day we will never need to fast again. Part of the promise that we are given is that someday we will sit and feast with Christ at the banquet, at the wedding feast of the Lamb. Our eternity is one of feasting and rejoicing with Christ in his victory. That hope of never having anything to fast about ever again gives us joy. And that hope, friends, is part of what makes Christians distinct from the world. So lastly, we come now to the third question that arises from our text, which is, how does this apply to us? What does this all mean to us? Well, friends, it applies to us just as all Scripture does through Jesus. In verses 21 and 22, Jesus hammers out these two short parables in order to emphasize the fact that he is God, and in his coming, he is bringing something new. He makes this point here by talking about his life and ministry are something completely different. Look with me at verse 21. Jesus says, "No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the new patch pulls away from the old cloth and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst from the skins and the wine is lost as well as the skins. No, new wine is put into fresh wineskins." Friends, the purpose of these parables is to show the newness of Christ. John's disciples and the Pharisees, they're living as if they're operating in the world as they've always known it, but this isn't the case. Jesus announced the new age of the kingdom of God in Mark chapter 1, verse 15. If you have your Bibles open, switch back to Mark 1 and find verse 15. Jesus there says this, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." The world, friends, at the arrival of Christ, the world is not what it once was. The Son of God has come to earth. The groom is here, and he is bringing something different from the old. That's what Jesus is getting at when he talks about patches and wine. He is the new patch. He is the new wine. He brings a newness that cannot be contained and cannot be continued in the old forms of worship. What he's saying is you can't take the Mosaic law and slap Jesus on it like a sticker. You can't just add it to what's going on. Jesus, as the one who fulfills the law, now brings something different from the law. He fulfilled the law, friends, and so now we are no longer saved through obedience to the law, but through Christ's obedience. We no longer have to keep the law because Christ has filled it for us. The law is no longer simply our condemnation, but it is our guide. The law shows us what God loves and what we are to love as his people. So Jesus here is telling everyone who's listening to him that the way they fasted before is not how they will fast now. Fasting was a requirement for obedience. Now it's something that we do as a matter of discipline. Fasting is part of what they did to live righteously. In the kingdom of God, fasting is not like that. It's different. Really what Jesus is getting at here is he's saying that the way that they worshiped and lived under the old covenant is not how they will live and worship under the new covenant. And friends, it's important that we do not miss the fact that Jesus is not something you just add to your life. You can't sprinkle a little Jesus on your life on some Sunday mornings. Jesus isn't just some deity to be added to the list of gods that you pray to make sure your bases are covered. That's not what this is. Doing that will ruin your life and leave you without Jesus. Trying to add Jesus to what you're doing will lead to the destruction of your life and will cause you to remain unsaved. It's like adding new wine to old wineskins. Both things are lost. Following Jesus, friends, requires your whole life. It means that your life must become completely new. Jesus ushered in a new covenant in his blood. And when you come to him, you are given a new heart and you are called to a new life. Christians have new affections. We love new things as the children of God. We no longer love our sin, but instead we love the things that God loves, like grace and mercy and justice and kindness. Christians have new relationships. Friends, the greatest example of this is that we go from God's enemies to God's children. When we are saved, our status shifts from condemned to beloved. So we're given new affections, new relationships. We're given new relationships with each other. Friends, we are called into life with the family of God. When you come to faith in Christ, your life is made completely new. He requires all of you to make you a new creation in him. Now, friends, part of the reason that Jesus tells two parables to make this same point is he wants to make sure they understand what he's saying. He's trying to hammer his point clear. He is not to be treated as an addition to something that is old. You don't add Jesus to Moses. That simply doesn't work. Something that I've seen over the last number of years and been concerned about is Christians trying to mix the old covenant and the new, trying to mix Jesus with things that we see from before, trying to mix Israel with the church. Friends, you cannot do that. Israel and the church are not the same thing. Israel was a physical nation living with a physical land before the time of Christ. Christians are a nation in exile waiting for our eternal home, living in anticipation of Christ's return. You do not take the laws of national Israel and apply them to the church. You cannot take the regulations of the Mosaic law and fold them into what we do as Christians. It doesn't work like that, and it lessens the work of Jesus. Jesus brings something new. Now, friends, that's not to say that there isn't continuity between the old and the new, because there is. That's not to say that we shouldn't learn from the Old Testament and be instructed by it. We should. It is the law of God. It's God's inspired word. But we must not forget that the Son of God put on flesh. He lived a perfect life. He died to save his people. He rose from the dead and ascended into heaven in order to usher in God's kingdom and establish something new. Friends, we are reminded of the newness of Christ every time we hear the gospel. Every time you hear the gospel, you are reminded that what we have in Jesus is new. And friends, the gospel is always new because the human heart always defaults to self-righteousness. Always. We always want to try and save ourselves. We saw that earlier when we considered the fact that every other religion in the world is based on our own works. What sets Jesus apart from everyone else is that he has done the work of salvation for his people. There is nothing that we can do to save ourselves. It is all a work of God. Friends, the gospel is such astonishingly good news because the one who was sinned against died in order to save his people from his own wrath. That alone would be insanity in the eyes of every other religion. In those religions, the one who has transgressed, the one who has done wrong must do something to satisfy the wrath or the indifference of their deity. Not in Christianity. The Bible teaches us, friends, that God, the one who is sinned against, does the work of satisfying his own wrath for the sins of his people. He has done that through Jesus. That is what makes Jesus different. Friends, that is why Christians rejoice in Christ. That is why we work hard to tell others the good news of the gospel. Jesus died to save his people, and he has given himself for their salvation. That is the greatest gift that we could ever be given. Friends, that is why we sing songs like "How Rich a Treasure We Possess," because in Jesus we have a gift, we have a treasure that is new and unlike anything else. We have a Savior who freely saves all who come to him, one who died to make his people his own. Friends, I pray that we will never tire of hearing or telling of this good news. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how it instructs us, for how it encourages us, for how it it gives us all we need for righteous living. Father, we thank you for your word because it teaches us about the newness of Christ. It shows us how in Jesus we have a Savior, a divine Savior who came to save his people. Lord, we ask that you would never let us tire of that news. Let it always be new and good. Let us live lives that glorify you and that point others to the good news of the gospel. It's in Christ's mighty name we pray. Amen.